Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It feels good to be back here preaching in the morning service after having let Reverend Bacchus preach for us, as it was his last Lord's Day as ad interim moderator of Grace Session. He's been a tremendous encouragement to me during this transition period, and has really taught and shown me how it is, what it means to shepherd people and to care for souls. And so I also want to thank you, all of you guys publicly, for those who contributed to the cash gift that you were, that we were able to give to him. And I really hope that him and Kim will use it to go on a vacation, a much needed vacation after 50 long months of faithful service to us here at Grace. So thank you, brothers and sisters, for those of you who contributed. Well, now let's continue our worship of our Lord and Savior this morning as we now come to the reading and to the preaching of God's holy word. And in order to duly prepare our hearts to hear and to receive his word to us this day, let's pray and ask that this God by his Spirit would open our hearts and our minds to its divine truth, that we'd be supernaturally transformed by it. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we lift up our eyes to you, our hearts, our ears, our mouth, and we pray that you would fill us with the food of your word, those good and supernatural truths that are entirely true from beginning to end. We pray that you would open up our eyes to your law, wonderful things in it, that we might walk in conformity to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would consider Christ more dear to us today, that you would enrapture our thoughts with him, his loveliness, and how he is a savior to us as your people. And so, Lord, we pray even now that you would strengthen me as I preach. Give me strength, O God, even to speak on this subject, which is not talked about a lot in America. And Lord, I pray that you would give me strength. You would give me the words to speak. May I decrease and your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, increase. And so, Lord, would you teach us, instruct us, get us out of the way, open up our ears to hear it, that we would be transformed by the power of your word, the word of truth. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, at this time, I'd invite each of you to take up your copy of God's word and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we're still in chapter 2 and are continuing to make our way through this epistle verse by verse. And so this morning our sermon text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 14 through 16. And for those of you using the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1049. Two Lord's Days ago we zeroed in on verse 13, and there we were instructed how to properly respond to the word of God preached by gospel ministers from the Thessalonians' wonderful example. First, we must receive the word of God, we learned, by attentively hearing Scripture's divine message. And secondly, we are to receive the word of God by gladly embracing Scripture's divine author. And because they revered and treated God's word as it truly was and is the word of God, the word of the living God, they matured in godliness. They grew rapidly in Christ-like conformity like weeds. The Thessalonian believers were those who clung and hung on to the words of the missionaries that God had sent to them. And by faith, they gladly opened their hearts to it. Really, it was the Lord who opened their eyes to it. And therefore, they profited spiritually from the word and were being more and more transformed and conformed to the word by every time they heard an expository sermon. That's how we are to come, we learn, to receive the word as well. Every time it's preached, with great attentiveness, welcoming it with delight into our hearts, or else the word of God will not profit you. You will not be impacted by it, and you'll be made no better by it. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are incredibly grateful to God for the Thessalonians' reception of the word of God. It's really a preacher's dream come true. People in the pews, eager, ready, and excited to hear the truth of God's word proclaimed to them Lord's Day after Lord's Day and any other time it is preached. But Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy have more that they are thankful for in the lives of the young disciples of Thessalonica, which we read of in verses 14 and 16. Because the Thessalonians were so vigilant in their hearing and receiving of the Word of God, they had been taught by God of the need, but also the privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. Hence, I've titled my sermon, Suffering for the Sake of Christ. Their willingness and resilience to undergo persecution for the gospel was proof that they had truly been born again, born from above, that the Word of God was effectively working powerfully in their hearts, molding and fashioning them into disciples who did not shy away when cast into the crucible of persecution. And so here in this text, Paul and the others draw attention to this in order to encourage them in their suffering, but also to instruct them how to remain steadfast under heavy persecution for the sake of the gospel. And so with that as the context, let's look at these words penned by the Apostle Paul, that each one of us would be instructed in Christ's school of suffering. Brothers and sisters, America as it stands now is not becoming more friendly and more safe to Christians, but increasingly more hostile by the day, little by little. Sometimes you don't even notice it. And so as followers of Christ, you and I need to be ready when persecution comes knocking on our door. So let's give our wholehearted attention now to these inspired words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Hear now the word of the living God. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Amen. And thus reads the lovely, pure, and perfectly true Word of God, and may He write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. On May 11th, 1685, at the Solway Firth in Wigtown, which forms part of the border between England and Scotland, two Christian women by the names of Margaret McLaughlin and Margaret Wilson were tied to wooden stakes by their persecutors, where they were sentenced to die by drowning because of their faith in Jesus Christ, the only head and king of the church. Margaret McLaughlin was an elderly woman, an older woman, and she was placed farther away from the shore so that she would drown first when the tide came rushing in. And Margaret Wilson, who was only 18 years old, was placed closer to the shore so that she would be forced to witness with her eyes the cruel and horrible death of the other Margaret in order to pressure her into denying Christ's kingship over the church by swearing an oath to King James VI, acknowledging him as the head of the Church of England and of Scotland. And as the elderly Margaret was struggling to breathe, as the tide came up to her mouth and throat, the soldiers railed and they mocked young Margaret, saying, "What do you think of your friend now?" She replied, "I see Christ wrestling there. Think ye that we are sufferers?" she said. "No, it is Christ in us, for he sends no one of his to fight alone." And then as the tide drew closer and closer to her, after the elderly Margaret had drowned and had gone to be with her beloved Lord, young Margaret sang Psalm 25. The soldiers continued to tempt her to recant, even as the waters came up to her neck, and they asked that she pray for the king, and she did, and she prayed, "God save him if he will, for it is his salvation I desire." Infuriated with rage, the soldiers then took her head and pushed it down under the water until she breathed her last. These precious saints, the two Margarets, were unwilling to deny Christ, their Savior and Lord, even when it cost them their life. They remain steadfast in their faith under the fiery flames of persecution. What a testimony for the gospel of Christ. And though it looked like those wicked soldiers had won that day, they had not. For the Lord Jesus gladly welcomed both Margaret into his arms and was well pleased by their love and devotion to him and received the glory for their martyrdom. But how were these women able to hold fast to their confession of Christ all the way to the end until they drew their last breath? Well, clearly and undeniably, they didn't do this on their own strength. They were given supernatural grace and strength by God to stand firm. The correct use of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But on top of that, these two Christian women understood, they firmly believed what the Bible says about suffering for the cause of Christ. They grasped that Christianity is a religion of cross bearing. Because the Lord Jesus himself bore a cross to bring eternal salvation to his elect people. And so therefore to turn away and shy away from suffering for righteousness' sake was just unthinkable to them. And it's this type of Christianity that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy preached and lived out before the Thessalonians. A Christianity, a gospel that calls followers of Christ to take up their cross and faithfully endure whatever tribulations, whatever persecutions this unbelieving world and the devil have to throw at us. Brothers and sisters, I would not be a good pastor to you if I did not prepare you well to suffer for Christ in this world. I'd be doing you a grave disservice. And if you live boldly for Christ, you will, in some way, shape, or form, be persecuted because of your union, because of your relationship with Christ, whom the world hates, if you have not noticed. And therefore, as Samuel Rutherford said, you cannot steal quietly into heaven without a cross. And in another place, we are strangers here. If it were not so, the hounds of the world would not bark at you. End quote. I can't tell you what's going to happen to all those who hold steadfastly to Christ's word here in America in the days to come. But what I can do is prepare you from the word of God to have a theology of suffering, to teach you how to suffer persecution so that whatever comes your way, you will be able, by God's help, to remain steadfast in your faith in order to bear witness to Christ, even as those two covenanter women did in 1685. I pray nothing like that ever happens to any one of you. But as Christians, we must all be ready to give up our lives for the name of Christ, shall we not? And so, brothers and sisters, the question I want to ask us this morning from this text, where Paul speaks about suffering for the gospel, is this. How are you going to remain steadfast under persecution as a disciple of Jesus Christ in the world we live in today? Do not think that it will not come to you. We were safe right now, so it seems. But we have to ask ourselves the question. Well, this text helps us answer this question as we consider the experience of the Thessalonians, Paul's experience, Silas, Timothy, and how they endured persecution. And as we look into these verses, we're going to note two foundational principles that you must take to heart if you, Christian, are ever going to remain steadfast under persecution. Two foundational principles you must take to heart if you are ever to remain steadfast under persecution. The first principle you must grasp is this, and I'll give it to you in the form of a command. Remain steadfast under persecution by accepting God's call to suffer for Christ's sake. By accepting God's call to suffer for Christ's sake. I draw this from verse 14 where the Apostle Paul writes this. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Here, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are commending the Thessalonians who manifested an authentic Christian lifestyle by their willingness to suffer reproach for the sake of Christ. As they came under the sound of the gospel, by faith they gladly submitted themselves to the call of Christ, which they knew from the preaching of Paul and from the way that they saw them live their lives was a call to come and die to self, to sin, to give up their entire lives for their Lord and Savior who suffered in their place on Calvary's cross. The words of the Lord Jesus were burning within their souls. If anyone desires to come after me, let him, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16:24. And so whatever Christ demanded of the Thessalonians, they would do. And one of those new duties that they learned of was to suffer for him and for the gospel. Christ, my friends, is a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, and he calls for his newly redeemed people to suffer with him and for him. He did not hide this from his disciples. John 15:20, before he was about to be betrayed, he said, if they persecuted me, then what? Then they will also persecute you. Thessalonians understood that suffering for Christ was a fundamental, it was a necessary part of the Christian life. Not that it might just happen, but it was assumed. It was a realized concept, something that they were to expect immediately. It wasn't just reserved for the most sanctified, the super Christians. They knew that God had called them to share in the sufferings of Christ. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul told Timothy these words, which he certainly preached to the Thessalonians. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. You want to live a godly life? And the result is persecution from this world. Notice it's not optional. It's not something we get to opt out or check the box saying, no, thank you. And say, yes, Christ, I'll take your free salvation that you give to me by your grace, but I'll pass on the cup of persecution. I'll just take your suffering for me, all of your benefits, all the good things that you do, but I am not willing to suffer for you. It's absurd. A Christianity without suffering, what type of Christianity is that? Have you read church history? It's a bloodbath. Tertullian said, the church is built upon the martyrs. The blood of, or the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. It's how we grow. What type of Christianity is a Christianity without suffering? Answer, it's not. Because along with salvation that freely comes to us by grace, by a gift to those who believe, you also get suffering included in the package free of charge. No extra fee of $19.99. You get it. Along with, friends, we need to be more acquainted with Philippians 1:29, which says literally, for to you it has been gifted, freely given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer for him. Both are equally gifts from God to you, Christian, faith and suffering in his place, or in for his sake. It is the privilege of all privileges to be chosen by God to believe on him and his gospel through Christ, to have all of our sins pardoned, to be justified by grace. But it is also a tremendous privilege to suffer for him. We don't think like that as Americans. I don't, as I ought to. The Bible calls those who have believed on Jesus, to be what? Blessed. John 20:29. But do you know who else the Spirit of God also says is blessed? Those who are persecuted for my sake, says Jesus. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when men revile and persecute and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, etc. This was the mindset of the Thessalonians. They became imitators of what they saw in their pastors, which did not come from their own willpower. They didn't just do this out of random, But the Spirit had radically transformed them and how they viewed suffering by both their example that they saw and the preached word. Have we lost this biblical view of suffering as Christians in America? Are you thankful? Am I thankful for the faithful martyrs of Jesus who died, or those who suffered horrifically and were tortured for the gospel? But like the Thessalonians, are you eager to partake if and when the time comes? I'm not saying go seek it out. You don't need to seek it out. Satan, the devils, and the wicked people under his dominion don't need your help. They'll bring it right to your door. All that God requires of you, brothers and sisters, to live boldly and openly as a Christian. And then when the fiery darts of persecution come, don't be surprised by them. 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says, don't think it's some strange thing that all these fiery trials come upon you, people of God. Stand firm. Accept it as God's will, as His providence, His good providence for your life in order to conform you into the image of Christ by bearing witness to the gospel. This is the will of God for us as members of His church and all other members of His kingdom throughout the world. Notice in the text that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are commending the Thessalonians because they were imitating the Christian churches in Judea. Though the persecutions they suffered from were from different people, they were different in degrees of severity. Paul is saying they demonstrated unity with them, their oneness with them in their patient enduring of persecution. It doesn't matter whether it's a church full of Jews, whether it's a church full of Gentiles or a mix. All are called to suffer for their loyalty to Jesus. Because, why? We are all united to a persecuted Savior. He was persecuted in this life, who in his state of humiliation, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was scorned. He was detested, mistreated, and even physically beaten, spit upon, whipped, nailed to a Roman cross, only to be mocked and left to die. Do you think that you will not suffer similarly? Maybe not in all of those ways, but suffering will come. And so looking to Jesus, looking to His passion, His suffering, His agonies that He endured for you, that He took for sinners in your place, will be the only way you will ever be able to suffer like the Thessalonians here. You need to see the nailed, pierced hands of the Lord Jesus. Dive deeper into His wounds and look at other examples. It's good for you and I to read biographies of men who have suffered for Christ. It will be of much benefit to you. Paul doesn't go into detail here about the extent of their suffering. It's not the purpose to be exhaustive about that, but he is seeking to encourage the Thessalonians and us today that God has appointed us to suffer, to glorify Him, to stand firm under persecutions that come our way. We're not here yet, but 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 4, I believe. Verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. This is God's will for your life in Christ Jesus, church. We're to stand steadfast against persecutions that come our way, both in our individual lives and also as a church, and because it may even come sooner to us as a body of Christ. Whoever is, in fact, is going to be the next president or whatever, however that's going to be sorted out, who knows what the government will try to do to harass the Church of Jesus Christ. Maybe not even this year, maybe in 10 years, 20, we don't know the time frame, but let us resolve this day that we here will remain faithful to our head, Christ, no matter what it costs us. It's hard for me to speak particularly because I don't know the will of God, His decreative will from all eternity past. So I have to speak in generalities, but do not think that it shall not come just because it's not coming right now. We take our freedom of religion for granted, but it's not guaranteed. And so if that were to come hypothetically, even tomorrow, the government can come and they can drag me out of here if they're going to shut us down. I don't know if they're going to shut us down for whatever means, for hate speech, for calling sin sin, for staying open and preaching the gospel. But we are going to continue to preach. I am. The everlasting gospel to sinners who need to be saved from their sin. There's more at stake than what people say there is. Souls are at stake, and we as ministers are to prepare God's people, prepare you for glory in the new heavens and the new earth. For too long, we as the American church have not been tested or tried like other nations in the furnace of persecution as many others of our brothers and sisters have and even are right now. Jonathan Edwards says, I resolve to every day remember the martyrs who have gone before us to stir us up that we might do the same when our name is called. So we have to ask ourselves the question right here and right now, though you might not see the government knocking on our doors physically, we have to ask ourselves this question. Do we really believe the word of God, which says, with much tribulation, you must enter the kingdom of God? Oh, how easy it is that even for me to talk about persecution up here from the pulpit without having suffered like Paul, like Silas, like Timothy, like the Thessalonians here. But this is the biblical teaching of suffering that we must adopt now, not then, now, so that we can be prepared for the battle. Because my friend, when persecution comes, when the flames rise and you start to feel its heat, if you are not rooted and grounded upon Christ's words, you and I will melt. You will not stand a chance. You will not. You have nothing to stand upon, and you will wither away like the chaff. And it's not even enough for you to only merely claim with your lips that you will die for Christ. Remember, Peter said to Christ before he went to the cross, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. But then what does Jesus say to him? Verily, verily, I say unto you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. John 13:37-38. Christ later would restore the backslidden Peter in his grace and turned him into one who would die a death that would greatly glorify God. And he even caused him to pen 1 Peter, which is a wonderful treatise on how we are to suffer in this life for the gospel. But at that point in John 13, it was only lip service. Because when they arrested his Lord, he fled for his life. And if Christ could turn even such a fearful and timid Peter into a man who remained steadfast under persecution as he was hung upside down on a Roman cross, then there is hope for you and for me. My friend, Christ is a merciful Savior. If you've denied Him in the past, He can give you strength to withstand in the future. He will forgive you. He will restore you. He restored Peter on that day. He said, Peter, do you love me three times? To restore his three backslidings. And so He will show you the way how to remain steadfast under persecution. How, you might ask? Well, the manual for it is His Word. Through His Word. And then secondly, through His own life and death recorded for you in the Gospels. His Gospel is a manual for you how to live amidst persecution. And even through the testimony of His redeemed people who throughout the centuries, ever since the existence of God's church after the fall, people have died, Abel immediately killed by Cain. And that was just the beginning. There's so many who have suffered for the sake of the true religion. And they all those who suffered had the Lord present with them. And ultimately, God would deliver them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were going to get thrown in, they said, either way, King Nebuchadnezzar, we're getting delivered. Either you throw us in and God's going to save us somehow, or He's going to take us straight to Himself. And so their faith is constantly in the deliverance of the Lord. Because for believers in Jesus, death is deliverance from this sinful world. And how we enter into our eternal rest and glory purchase for us in the world to come. Therefore, brothers and sisters, our Lord has removed all reasons to be fearful. For being persecuted for his name, he says, fear only me. I've said before that all they can do is kill you. And call us to endure, and God calls us to endure it with full assurance of faith that he will provide for us in his grace and his mercy all the strength we need to withstand even under the most dire situations. You have nothing to lose when you have Christ to gain. Nothing. And he bids you to endure hardships as a soldier, a good soldier of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. It's by no means easy. I'm not trying to make suffering saying so easy and just something, you know, you can just go through lightly. But as we see the Thessalonians doing here, we need to embrace God's will for us in our lives, which will involve suffering on some level. I don't know exactly what it will be in your life, but do you have this resolve? Oh, that we might be willing, be made ready this day to stand up for Jesus. Even if it costs us our jobs, if it costs you your close friends, your social status, your possessions, and even our life. That's the call of the gospel. So that's the first way we're to remain steadfast under persecution, by accepting, by embracing God's call to suffer for Christ's sake. But there's a second way. There's another foundational principle in our text. Not only must we begin by accepting God's call to suffer for Christ's sake, but Paul also bids you by the Holy Spirit to remain steadfast under persecution by understanding God's enemies who afflict you for Christ's sake. By understanding God's enemies who afflict you for Christ's sake. Not only have you know, you have to know the call that Christ has given you to suffer, but you need to know something about the enemies who are attacking you. We see this clearly in verses 15 through 16. As Paul now describes the vicious and wicked actions of Christ's enemies, which the Jews showed themselves to be by doing them. Look at verses 15 through 16. It says, the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. In context, Paul is setting forth the sinful and devilish acts of the Jewish people and their relentless persecution of God's servants from top down, by which they make and designate themselves as the enemy of God and against his Christ. The greatest sin of their greatest of their sins as a nation, a sin which they have never repented of this day, brothers and sisters, is the murdering of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the very Son of God incarnate. Their Messiah, the Savior of the world. While it was the Romans, Gentiles, who actually carried out the crucifixion of Christ, it was they who nailed him physically to the cross, it was the Jews who were chiefly responsible for his death, because they delivered him over to Pilate in the first place. They were the ones who yelled out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" when Pilate wiped his hands clean and declared Christ to be completely innocent. Peter makes this abundantly clear in his sermon that he preached at Pentecost in Acts. He says, you crucified and killed Christ, therefore you must repent. So it's no wonder then that the unbelieving Jews, almost 20 years after that event here in the book of Thessalonians, are still assaulting their own people who had believed upon Christ. They've been doing it throughout the whole Old Testament. Nothing has changed. And so Paul is making the Thessalonians here aware of a chain, a habitual pattern of unconverted, unbelieving Jews throughout their entire existence in the Church of God. Their history is such that they have consistently harassed and persecuted God's messengers, his holy prophets, who he had sent unto them to preach God's truth, his promises, his exhortations, his warnings. But they refused them and they killed thousands of them. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 21 with the parable of the vineyards. He says, God the Father kept sending you servants and you sent them away. You stoned one, you killed the other. And then when he sent his heir, he says, let us kill him. He is the heir. And then Christ said, I'm speaking about you. Actually, the text says they perceived that he was talking about him. They got the message. And even Stephen, in indicting the religious leaders of the Jews for their rejection of Christ, the Messiah, and his gospel, asked them, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Name one." And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, that is Christ, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. Do you see the point that Paul is making here by speaking of this chain? By Paul mentioning and putting together the Jews' murder of Christ, their murder of the prophets who preached Christ, and concluding with Silas, Timothy, and his own persecution from the Jews for preaching Christ, he is saying the reason why we suffer is because of our union with Christ. It's always been that way. All of God's children, those who have remained true in their devotion to the Lord and to the covenant of grace, will be targeted by his enemies. They are after you. This is how it has always been from the beginning, and so we should expect no difference today. The Lord Jesus himself taught the same principle in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "All members of my kingdom will be persecuted by the world." And then he gives the reason why. "Because they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's the same drum being beat in the Bible. Satan, who Christ calls the ruler of this world, meaning that he is the master of all the children of darkness, this wicked and perverse generation, this ungodly world system, has not stopped. Satan has not stopped his all-out attack against the Church of Christ and his people. But the world wants you to think that he has. He cannot attack Christ personally. He's in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, perfectly safe and secure. So who does he go after then? He goes after you, people of God. He goes after me, his minister. He goes after all of us. But in reality, any attack against us is an attack against Christ himself. That's how united you and I are to him. On the road to Damascus, Christ did not say to Paul, "Why are you persecuting my people?" He could have. But instead, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And oh, how God the Father hates, loathes, despises when to see his beloved Son and his chosen people be oppressed by the devil and by all those who are under his dominion. Here in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Jews were so blinded by their unbelief, so blinded by the devil, that they really thought they were serving God in persecuting, in all their persecuting efforts. All the blood that they had shed. Paul was the same way. He thought he was doing the will of God. That's how demented those who persecute Christians are. But Paul says that all these things were not pleasing to God. They were contrary to all men. And when Paul says they were not pleasing to God, he is using what is called a meiosis, which is just a fancy word for a huge, massive understatement. Of course they didn't please God. God stores up and reserves his most fearsome judgments. Hell is hottest for those who do harm to you, people of God, because God the Father loves Christ so much. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And so you must know that those who do you harm in this life will not go unpunished. God sees it very clearly. Their only hope of escape is to repent and turn to Christ, just as it is the only way of escape for us, who alone can shield them from God's avenging wrath that is due for their sins. That's why we are to pray for our persecutors. There's praying for persecutors. There's also praying prayers of imprecation, as we sing in the Psalms. But we're to pray for our persecutors especially, because what awaits them is far more worse, far more infinitely worse than what they can do to us in this life. Because their crimes of afflicting God's people who are one with Christ is the most inhumane thing a person can ever do. Hence Paul says it is contrary to all men. Matthew Henry, commenting on this phrase, says their persecuting spirit was a perverse spirit, contrary to the light of nature, not just to scripture. and contrary to humanity, is a sin against humanity, contrary to the welfare of all men, and contrary to the sentiments of all men, not under the power of injustice. To inflict persecution upon Christ's people, whether it be verbal, whether it be physical, or whatever, is a heinous sin in the eyes of the Almighty God. All sin is cosmic treason. We must understand that all it takes is one sin, infinitely guilty, dead, eternally, and is worthy of eternal punishment. But there are some sins in the Bible that are greater and more heinous in God's sight than others. Don't believe me? Our catechism answers that question first and foremost. But Christ spoke of Judas, which he said before Pilate, which he stood before Pilate and said this: "He who delivered me unto you has committed the greater sin." What is the greatest evil that has ever been committed by mankind? Is it genocide? Is it abortion? Is it theft? Is it slandering? Pick your sin. What is the greatest evil ever committed by mankind? There's only one: the murder of the perfectly righteous Son of God. The greatest injustice that has ever been done by sinful humanity. Nothing could ever come close to comparing with it. And therefore, it also then is a very great evil to reject him in unbelief, to mock him, to hate him so much that you are willing to oppress and harass the people who he died for and claims as his own. This is what unbelievers will do to you, and you need to be aware of it. You need to understand why they're doing it. And even this is what they'll do to you, even in the most subtle of ways. But again, don't let it surprise you. Don't let it catch you off guard. And completely trust in your God that he will deal with your enemies. The scripture says, leave room for the wrath of God, which will at last come to them if they will not repent and seek for salvation in Christ, the only Redeemer of men. Remain steadfast. Stand firm and tolerate every slanderous word from those who hate you. Take it. Bear it. Christ took it. Charles Spurgeon once said this: God himself was slandered in paradise by Satan. Let us not expect, therefore, to escape from his venomous tongue. End quote. Right now, most of the persecutions we undergo, I would say, are verbal. They're mild in comparison to those in other countries and those who are beaten and dragged out of their houses for worshiping the Lord. But let us learn that God's enemies, just like the Jews in the first century, are still out to stop us from speaking about Christ. They would be fine if we just said, just do your thing and just don't tell anyone. That's what the rulers tried to do to Acts. So you can believe all this stuff, just don't make any ruckus. Don't tell anybody, just be silent. And as long as we keep preaching the gospel, then, living according to his word and calling people to forsake their sins and to believe upon Christ for salvation, you can be assured that you will face resistance and backlash. The world has never once burned a casual Christian at the stake, one commentator wisely said. But friends, this world, you need to know, is not your home. The world has always tried to snuff us out and get rid of us, yet here we are, because of the promise of God. I will not let the enemies prevail over my church. God will not allow it, but he does call us to bear with sufferings. He is sovereign over it all. He oversees it all. And he calls us, as Paul says, to fill up in our flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, Colossians 1:24. And Paul says, I rejoice to do that. It is my delight. But by saying the lacking in the afflictions of Christ, what Paul is not saying is that his sufferings were not sufficient to accomplish your salvation. That is not what he's saying. Christ's work, the finished work on the cross, was perfectly and infinitely done and complete, never to be repeated again. But that you, Christian, are so united to Christ crucified, who suffered in your place, that you also, by virtue of your union with him, experience similar sufferings from this world, because he is in you by faith. And the world would want to beat him out of you, but they cannot. And we're to follow his path of suffering before entering into our glory with him. It was Christ's way. First humiliation, then glory. It is the same for us. Well, my friends, there's so much more that we could say from this passage, and I didn't even touch verse 16 hardly. But the great part about expository preaching is that we can pick up on another Lord's Day. And so there's much more to say about God's enemies that Paul wants the Thessalonians to know, and for us as well, and their tactics to stop the spread of the gospel to the nations, and the wrath of God that is reserved for all those who do such wicked things. But we'll pick up there in 2 weeks, as I won't be here next Lord's Day. Stephen Mulder will be preaching for us. But as we conclude, let me just remind you of the two things we learned this morning. We're to remain steadfast under persecution by accepting God's call to suffer for his sake. And lastly, by understanding God's enemies who afflict you for Christ's sake. Those godly Christian women who I mentioned in the beginning, who died as martyrs in Christ, for Christ in 1685, understood the truths that we looked at this morning. They were well prepared by the Holy Spirit speaking to them through the Word of God. And it's my prayer for all of us that we too would remain steadfast under persecution that we face, that we may be bold witnesses for Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, the suffering servant, to suffer in our place, to take the wrath of God that is due for all those who do not trust in you, who are left to die in their sins, for all the rebellion, all the wickedness that we have harbored in our heart, in our minds, in our words, and in our deeds. Yet we are so grateful that we are in him, united to a crucified Christ, a crucified and risen Christ. And so, Lord, you call us as your people to suffer for him, to suffer along with him. And oh, how greatly he is glorified when we do so joyfully. And we do so for righteousness' sakes, because we love you. We're to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we are to never deny you and to always do your will. And your will for us clearly in this text is to suffer. Christianity is not a religion of ease and without pain and suffering. But we are to be persecuted for our love for you, because we are yours forever. And so we will be the targets of this world. And so, Lord, help us when we do face persecution, when it's mild, when it's medium, when it's hard, when we're being railed, or even if heavy persecution is coming to America. Lord, we don't know. You are sovereign and you have ordained all things for your glory and good. But Lord, let us not shy away from suffering for your name, as many of your beloved people have done in the past. So, Lord, we pray that these things that we have considered this morning, that you would help us to stand firm, that we would by faith put our confidence in you, that you will deliver us, that you will take care of us, you will minister to us, and that you will give us the strength needed to withstand against this world that would want to snuff us out. Oh, Father, I pray that we would look to Jesus and see the sufferings which he suffered, and let us imitate him, that he was humiliated. And so, Lord, let us stand with a humiliated Christ than to forsake him. Lord, please do this by your grace and by your Spirit. Transform us by this word. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.